Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 14 again. We want to look at verses 7 through 14. If you were here with us, if you were with us this morning, we know, you know, we looked at verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 14 give us the foundation for what Jesus said this morning. Verses 1 through 6 are enough to give us comfort. Verses 7 through 14 lay the foundation for us to help us understand why it is Jesus can offer to do what he does to the disciples and in turn to us as well. He is teaching his men some very important principles this last night before his death. They are in the upper room and needless to say they are petrified. Jesus, in his gracious, loving manner, has put aside his own eternal consequences and concerns to comfort his disciples during this very trying time for them. Now, you need to know that whether you were in that upper room with that little group on the last night or sitting here at Grace in 2023, this is an extremely important portion of Scripture. It's crucial for our understanding, and it's important for us as well as we study it for its rich truth this evening. Now, the reason I say this is so very important is that this could be one of the most staggering things that Jesus ever said. In this passage, he's clearly going to claim to be God. He's said that before, but never as boldly and as clearly as he's going to say it to the disciples on this last night. He's going to tell them exactly who he is and exactly what he is going to do for them and through them. It's a marvelous passage of comfort for them, and I find it just as comforting for us as well. You remember the scene there in the upper room. Judas has left. Peter has been told he would deny Jesus, and needless to say, the disciples are all shell-shocked. All the security they had in Christ's presence was about to be removed as he's about to leave them to return to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's shown them by way of example how to serve one another back in chapter 13. Here in chapter 14, we see Jesus moving to comfort his men. He doesn't want them to lose the limited faith that they already possess. And so in verses 1 through 6, Jesus has told them that he has to go and get their room in heaven ready for them. Now that causes the disciples to express concern. In essence, they ask, how are we going to find the way there? We've never died before. How will we find the way to you? And Jesus tells them that he is God, and as such, he will come back and get them to take them home. And you'll remember we looked at the wonderful promises in that passage that were so comforting to those disciples and are so comforting to us as well. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you still have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, as we come to our passage this evening, we're going to see Jesus continue to comfort his disciples And he does it here by way of giving them three revelations. First, the revelation of his person to them. Secondly, the revelation of his power in them. And third, the revelation of his promise for them. Now, in one sense, these are brand new revelations, and yet they are principles he's been teaching all along. These then are revelations designed to bring his beloved disciples comfort, and believe me, they will, and they should bring us great comfort as well. These are principles we know, these are truths we know, and yet our actions would betray our knowledge. And so it's important that we look at this together. Now let's look together at the first magnificent revelation we find in verses 7 through 11, the revelation of his person. Remember in verses 1 through 6, Jesus has revealed that he is the only way to the Father. In this first revelation, he begins to unveil that he is the visible manifestation of the Father. If the disciples were to realize that coming to dwell in the Son was equivalent to coming to dwell in the Father, they would have realized that the Son was the Father revealed, that he was in fact the visible manifestation of the Father. Now for us, this is nothing new. We know this. John 1:19, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's a visual representation of God as God. Colossians 1:15, and he, that's Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is God in a bod, God in a body. That's Jesus. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty, the majesty on high. So the Word of God speaks of this fact over and over again, but these Jewish disciples, for them, what Jesus is about to tell them is absolutely staggering. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now keep in mind, the disciples had walked and talked with Jesus for some 3+ years. How could they not know him? They knew who he was. But Jesus is pointing out here what Thomas demonstrated, namely, their knowledge of Jesus was limited. So Jesus is saying to them, if you had really known me fully, you would not be asking me questions about how to get to the Father. These questions tell me that you still don't really understand like you will. See, they knew he was the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. Even Peter himself had called Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16:16, which was long before this conversation. But remember that Jesus goes on to say that Peter was given that truth from God and that he hadn't come up with that on his own, and so their knowledge really was somewhat limited. Had they listened carefully to his words, had they paid close attention to his works, then they could have known Jesus more fully and in so doing understood the Father more intimately as well. The bottom line, Jesus says, was that they failed to see Jesus fully as God. If you really fully knew me, you would have a full, rich knowledge of God. And when I say I'm going to the Father's house, and that there's a dwelling place in the Father's house for you, and someday you'll also go there, you wouldn't ask me questions about it. Now, don't miss this. Jesus here is making a tremendous claim. This is a staggering claim. In verse 6, he said that he is the only way to God. Now he says he is God himself. Keep in mind that Jesus is not claiming to be some manifestation of God. He's not a picture of God. He is God. It's his person here that he's revealing to them. He's not some manifestation. He is God manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And see, this is just one more way to comfort their hearts. He says, hey, I'm leaving. You won't see me much longer, but that's okay because I'll be with you just like God is with you because I am God. You don't have to worry about how to get to the Father because I am the Father and I'll take care of, I and the Father am one and I will take care of everything. Now watch this. Jesus is going to tell them that their limited understanding is about to change. Look at the second half of verse 7. This is a very interesting comment here. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus has just told the disciples that they do not fully know him, therefore they do not fully know God, but he says, from now on, you know him. Now here's the question. When does the from now on begin? Well, obviously it doesn't begin immediately because they didn't understand it up to this point and nothing happens now that would change anything. Also, if you look at the next verse, you'll notice that Philip gives evidence to show that the disciples still don't have the full picture. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Now, back in verse 7, let me explain this verse to you, this phrase to you. The Greeks often used the present tense and the past tense to speak of the future, which can get a little confusing. For example, when the future event was certainly going to take place, they would speak of that event as it had already taken place. This is a for sure thing. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this, you men do not fully know me, therefore you do not fully know the Father, but when the events take place that are most certainly going to take place, then you will fully know me. That's the sense of what he's saying here, and this is monumental. This is a major step forward from Old Testament teaching. Throughout the Old Testament, the knowledge of God was something that people looked forward to and hoped for. You cannot, for example, find an example of a prophet claiming to know God. It's only through Jesus Christ that the knowledge of God could be experienced. And notice that Jesus doesn't stop with just knowing God. He says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now this is unheard of. Barclay says, it may be to the ancient world that this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. To the Greeks, God was the invisible. The Jew would count it as an article of faith that no man has seen God at any time. And here Jesus is saying that they could know and they could see God. Look back at chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 18 for a moment. John 1:18. He says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. See, this is a change from Old Testament times. As a result of what Jesus is about to do from this point on, all his followers will finally, really, truly know God. They'll be able to have a personal relationship with God. And don't forget that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit who will lead them into all truth, and He will help them to understand all things. So Jesus is now promising to give those who believe in Him an intimacy with God such as the ancient world only hoped for. This is far beyond what anyone had ever claimed and far beyond what anyone could ever have hoped for, an intimate relationship with the living God. Now, the fact that this is beyond what even the disciples had hoped for can be seen in Philip's response back to John 14 in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." See, this proves that verse 7 could not have been immediately fulfilled, or Philip wouldn't have asked the question. This is a shallow, faithless, ignorant question. And what it does is it reveals his lack of knowledge. Now remember that Philip was the disciple who always was bringing others to Christ. He was always showing others Christ. To know God in some personal way was more than hoped for, and so Philip jumps in to say, to see God would be more than enough, thank you, that's really all we need. See, his knowledge of Christ was incomplete. Therefore, the knowledge of God was incomplete. He had heard Christ's words, and he had seen his actions up close, but he still didn't understand. John 6, 5 and 7. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Now Philip had seen that miracle up close and in person. And that should have been enough to convince him of Christ's intimate oneness with God, but he missed it. And so here, apparently, he is looking for a theophany. A theophany. That's a visible manifestation of God's glory, such as had been given to Moses after he asked God to reveal himself. See, Philip and the other disciples, for that matter, didn't seem to understand that they had a far greater privilege than that which Moses enjoyed while on earth. This is so practical for us. See, the disciples, and we assume that Philip is speaking for the others at this point in time, which is why he says, "Show us." He wanted sight as a substitute for faith. He wants full visible proof, the security of sight. And as we've seen repeatedly, and as is repeated over and over in John's gospel, that is the lowest form of belief. To demand proof is so typical of little faith. But this is what people have done right from the very beginning. It wasn't enough for Philip to believe. He needed something more, as if he hadn't seen enough already, as if Christ's words weren't enough. Jesus, if you could just have God make an appearance, then we'll believe. There's an example of this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has told the disciples that he'll return for them. And yet, what do they do after he rises up in the clouds to heaven? They stand there watching. Why? They want to figure out which way to go. Well, as always, Christ's response is perfect. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known? You have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Such an interesting verse. Not only can you hear the rebuke in Christ's answer, but you can also hear the disappointment. It's the pain of knowing you had poured your life into 12 disciples, and one's a betrayer and one's a swearing denier, and the remaining 10 were of little faith. Here it's the night before his death, and they still don't know fully who he is. At this point in time, Jesus is aiming at Philip. Jesus says, I've been with you so long, plural, it's plural, the disciples present in the upper room, I've been with you all so long, and yet you, that singular, Philip, have not come to know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Christ's explanation here is again staggering. It's mind-blowing. In its simplicity and profundity, this is a staggering statement. He's saying to see Jesus is to see God. There is no other way to interpret this verse than to see Jesus and God as one. This is one truth God repeats over and over again throughout the Gospels. In fact, his ministry began with this truth back in chapter 1, verse 18. You find it in chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, 12, 13. That's just John's Gospel alone. Surely Philip and the other disciples had to have caught some of that. Now, you need to understand that the statement either makes God out to be a liar or a lunatic or God himself. Back in John 8:19, the religious leaders were mocking Jesus, asking him about his father. They were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." He's saying the same thing. But see, they were unbelievers. We can understand why they don't get it. For the disciples to miss this had to be so disappointing for Jesus. Commentator Lenski said, "Poor, blundering Philip little realized just how much he was hurting Jesus." Jesus is God, and if they had only looked and listened just a little closer, they would have known this. This is why Jesus says, "How do you say, show us the Father?" How's that even possible? And the "you" there is emphatic. How can you say this, Philip? Now watch this. The disciples did not lack genuine faith, but their faith was incomplete. It was incomplete. He often said they had weak faith. And so Jesus continues to explain this, first to Philip, and in so doing, gives the very key to their understanding, and in fact to all followers of Jesus Christ ever since. Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" It's another way to say we're one. In essence, he's saying here, how can you not believe? And the Greek tells us that Christ expects a positive answer, a yes answer. "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me?" Certainly you believe that. You must believe that. But given the circumstances, Philip and the disciples are struggling. Now don't miss this. Notice that he doesn't say, "How can you not see?" That's because the key is believing, not seeing. The key is believing, not seeing. And that's so very important. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Now, Philip has asked for sight. Jesus asks him where his faith is, and this is the key to biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is all about believing. And we believe not because we're so smart, not because we've figured it out. We believe because God has enabled us to believe. If you come to this church expecting to see miracles, well, that's not going to happen. If you came expecting to see some kind of supernatural revelation, that's not going to happen. All that stuff is stuff that Satan can and does counterfeit. That's not how Jesus typically works in this current age. Now, what were they to believe? This is an interesting phrase. Back in verse 10, the phrase, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's a linguistic way of describing the complete unity between Jesus and the Father. I said it's another way to say they're one. Jesus is either crazy or he's actually God. Jesus and God are one in essence. In other words, they are one in all of their divine attributes. The Father and the Son do not exist apart as human individualities do, but in and through each other as one divine self-conscious life. And you need to understand that even his enemies fully understood what he was saying whenever he had taught on this topic. John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one, and the Jews fully understood what he was saying because in verse 31, they took up stones to stone him to death. They understood. They understood what he was saying. He claims to be God. They demand proof, and what he wants from them is belief. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is all about faith. It's not about seeing. It's about believing. You want to see God move? Believe in him, whether you think he has moved or not. I'm not interested in visions or miracles. I want what the disciples asked for in Luke 17:5 when they asked the Lord to increase their faith. Increase their faith. These disciples had 3 years to examine the supernatural, and apparently, based on Philip's question, that wasn't enough time for them to understand that Jesus was actually God. So Jesus once again reminds these men of the true evidence of faith. And remember that faith in Christ is not blind faith. It's faith that's based on evidence. And so first of all, faith is belief in the words of Christ. Look at the middle of verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Philip, have you been listening to me for 3 years? Have you been awake? In other words, Philip, this is nothing new. John 3:34, you have John the Baptist's testimony of Christ. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8:28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 8:38, Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. John 8:40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do. John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. See, every single word that came out of Christ's mouth came out of the mouth of God. Is it any surprise that even his enemies were amazed at his teaching? Because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, of course. He was teaching them the words of God. Think of all the things Jesus said. Think of the times when Jesus had read the heart of someone and then spoken the perfect words. And he says, Philip, buddy, where were you? What Jesus is saying is that their faith, and for that matter, our faith, is to be based on the words of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God. Why? Because the words he spoke were the words God told him, gave him to speak. Now notice that our faith is also based on the works of Christ. Look at verse 10. But the Father abiding in me does his works. See, whenever Jesus speaks, the Father works by means of this speaking. In other words, every word of Jesus is a work of God. Now watch this. This is not some ventriloquist act with God speaking and Jesus moving his mouth. On the contrary, the Son speaks the mind of the Father because it is also his mind. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Not only are the works of the Son the Father's works, not only are the words of the Son the Father's works, but the works of the Son are also the works of the Father. Commentator Heading said, these works are simply the outward manifestation of the infinite within the infinite. You'll recall that the miracles of Jesus were always referred to as signs. Signs and wonders. Sign was their purpose. Wonder was the response of people when they saw the sign. They were called signs because they always pointed back to God. You could not possibly see the works of Christ and conclude that it was anyone other than God in action. And if in fact it was God in action, then Jesus must be God. And so Jesus, in essence, asked Philip, you don't need to see the Father. If you didn't catch the words, which were God's words, did you miss all the miracles too? Back in John 5:36, Jesus says, in comparing himself to John the Baptist, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. You think John was special? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now here's the key. Let me wrap up this first point with this. Notice that Jesus replaces the words "no" with believe. The only way one can ever know spiritual truth is through the door of faith. It's not by seeing. It comes from faith. Christianity is not faith in faith. It's faith in a God who has revealed himself in the Son. It's faith in his words and it's faith in his actions. It's faith that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. Anything less than that is not biblical faith. And so Jesus, to comfort the disciples, says to them, believe. Just believe that I am who I've said that I am. I am God incarnate. Believe in me. Believe in God because of what I've said and because of what I've done. And you can do that because I am God incarnate. If indeed they, and for that matter we, can get a hold of this truth, it will result in that experience of the comfort and peace that goes beyond all comprehension. Frankly, our failure to experience the peace that we should betrays the fact that we don't really trust God as God. And we're frail. We fail. We struggle. We fall. But it's possible to know better. Secondly, the revelation of his power in them. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, it's a tension grabber. Listen to this. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, the key to understanding this verse is that phrase, because I go to the Father. And it's tough to miss the tremendous comfort of this verse. Listen, men, Jesus says, the only way that you will be able to do the works that I have done, and even greater works for that matter, is if I go back to the Father. Now, why is that? What happened when Jesus left? Well, when Jesus went back to the Father in heaven, he sent back the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, the disciples gained the tremendous ability to do miracles for the purpose of authenticating their message throughout the world. How do I know that this guy who marched into town is speaking the words of God? Well, he healed a whole bunch of people. Wow! No one can do that unless God enables them to do that. His words must be true. That phrase, he who believes in me, present participle, ongoing. Literally, the one who keeps on believing in me. It's personal belief, not mental assent only. It's an ongoing life commitment. Now, see, this should be bringing great comfort to the disciples. Men, unless I leave you, I know you're grief-stricken that I am leaving, but unless I leave you, you will never be able to do the works that I have planned for you, and they're even greater than the works which you saw me do. Now, Jesus had done some truly spectacular things. What are these greater works? Interesting. What could they possibly do that was greater than raising someone from the dead? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing. The term greater refers to greater in extent, not greater in power. And notice that it would all be possible because Jesus was leaving them to go to the Father. You see, it's better to have the indwelling Holy Spirit than to have Jesus present on earth. That's because every one of us has the resident power of deity inside of us in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." That's the thought here. Now, these promised greater works can mean physical miracles. They were able to do the very same things Jesus had done. Remember that Christ's miracles were mostly physical and performed among the Jews. In Acts 3, we see the Holy Spirit perform a miracle through the disciples. But notice, look at Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Jesus came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." This is amazing. But catch this, more importantly, Jesus is speaking about them doing miraculous spiritual works. The disciples would see the miracle of conversion among the Gentiles. Such works, Hendrickson says, were of a higher character and vaster in extent. And of course, it would all happen because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For example, 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2. Jesus never saw that kind of response. The voice of Jesus Christ had never gone to Europe, but those disciples were able to impact that entire region in a miraculous way. In the entire ministry of Jesus, there was never once a revival. The disciples saw many revivals. Here's the point. The miracle of salvation is far greater than any healing miracle because the healing causes the individual to live a little longer, but the gift of eternal life impacts all of eternity. Now, this is not to say that disciples led anyone to Christ, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, people gave their lives to Christ as they were called to God. Now, don't miss this. John 14:12. See it? that has primary reference to the disciples. Does that mean we can't heal the sick? Yes, that's what that means. God can heal whomever He wants to. He heals every one of us every moment of every day, given the germs that surround us. And so He is a healing God. He is a sustaining God. He is a life-giving and a life-sustaining God. But He does not heal people through people. It's important to remember that the apostles could do things we can't. The miracle gifts were only for those who confirmed the Word of God before it was complete. That's why these miracles are called authenticating sign gifts. The abilities that they had helped to authenticate that message, and that it was authentic, that it came from God. Once the canon of Scripture was complete, the age of miracles ceased. It's so comforting to know that we can be in on the Spirit's moving in an unbeliever's life to convict them and see God move to save them. That's a comforting thing. We can be part of a far greater miracle than Jesus ever performed on earth. And it's all because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Finally, the revelation of His promise for them. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do. That's a tremendous promise right there. What an incredible source of comfort for these disciples. In their humanness, they were focusing on the fact that Jesus had carried them for 3 years. How are we going to make it now? And Jesus's comforting answer to them is, well, just ask Me. I'll do whatever you ask, providing you ask in the right way. Paul, in Philippians 4:19, My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, a tremendous source of comfort. Now, there's a qualifier. See it? This verse is so often misapplied. I want you to listen carefully. Notice the qualifier. The qualifier is asking in My name. To keep this in context, Jesus is still addressing the disciples when He says this. Jesus tells the disciples that prayer is intimately connected with the greater things that they're going to be able to do. And so primarily, this is for the disciples, but let me apply it to us in the broader context for just a moment. There are a lot of people who think that this is some kind of a formula designed to get the results from God. This is like the Bible postage stamp. You stamp on your prayer and God will do what you want Him to do. It couldn't be farther from the truth. John 14:13 is not carte blanche for every whim of the flesh. To ask for some self-centered request in the name of Jesus, quite frankly, is blasphemy. To ask in the name of Jesus is to pray in accordance with His will as revealed in Scripture. The name of Jesus speaks of all that He is. It's not a formula like a stamp on an envelope. It's praying in a manner that's consistent with His perfect will. It helps to take the selfishness out of our prayers to say, I'm asking You this because I know it will bring You glory and because I know that it's consistent with Your perfect will. To pray in Jesus' name very simply refers to praying not My will, but Thine. That's another perfect way to define that. Verse 13, here's why, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son because He is in the Son when the Son answers the request. In fact, John 15:16 tells us that the Father answers prayer. You say, well, is that a contradiction? No, it's just another example of Jesus telling the disciples that He and the Father are one. Finally, notice that this type of prayer will always be successful. He says He will do it. And then He repeats the thought in verse 14. If you ask Me anything, consistent with who I am, I will do it. The principle here is clear. It's so very comforting. When we approach the Father through Christ with a Spirit-inspired request, it will invariably be answered in God's way and in God's proper time. What a source of comfort to these men who were about to lose their friend, and to us as well, who sometimes feel that God is so far removed from our situation. The disciples were petrified. They didn't want Jesus to leave. But it was so important that Jesus return to the Father. By leaving the disciples, our Lord was no longer limited to His pre-death humanness. And after redemption was won, and at the very point that He sent back the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God triumphantly invaded the nations with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the lives and the voices of these petrified disciples. Now, we've talked about our comforting God today. Our passage this morning, we looked at the importance of trusting Jesus Christ. Specifically, He said, I want you to trust three things about Me. Number one, My presence. If you ever think for a moment that Jesus is not in you and with you, it's because you're focused on the wrong things. Trust My promises. He's a liar or it's truth. Do you know enough of the truth to be comforted by it? Trust My person. And then He gives us the foundation for that trust our Lord comforts His disciples with in these three great revelations. The revelation of His person to him, the revelation of His power, and the revelation of His promise to them. For us, no enemy of Jesus Christ ever denied any display of His power. They never denied once one miraculous exhibition of His deity. And so what we have in Scripture is a record of who Jesus is, what He did. It's clear that He must be God. He has to be God. And He cares. And He cares. And that's what's so amazing. We can learn from this passage. It's so easy for us to want evidence. It's so easy for us to want proof. It's so easy for us to demand physical evidence. God, show us that You're there. Would you, if You just did something. Open the book. He did a lot of things. And every one of them demonstrated who He was. I would hope that we could learn to rest in His comforting words and to trust in Him as we should. What's He long for us to do? Trust and obey. Simple as that. Father, thank You for our time in this text this evening. We're so grateful for this time when we could study Your Word. We pray that we would take these truths to heart. And we can know, Father, that it will not be long before we'll have the opportunity to practice what we've learned this day. And so we pray, Father, that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, You would bring to remembrance the things that we have studied this night, so that we could respond in such a way that would bring glory and honor to Your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray, knowing it's consistent with Your perfect will, in Jesus' name, amen.